So carrying on the reading, verse 19, John chapter 20. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Can we put the heating back on? Oh, thanks, Tim. Okay. Well, just imagine. Well, I say just imagine. It's not something you need to imagine, actually, because if you walk around and you walk past buildings that are called church buildings, you'll see some of them have posters outside, and around this time of the year, some of them may well say, have a poster saying, "He is risen," or "Jesus is alive." And they're, of course, referring to someone who lived 2,000 years ago, and they are claiming that he is alive today, just as he was 2,000 years ago. And this claim is surely, if not the greatest or the most unique aspect about Christianity, it's surely got to be close to it. Because there are many religions in the world, and the men who founded those religions are all dead. They might be revered by the followers, but the founders are dead. If you know something of history, general history, you'll know, and it's an enjoyable discussion sometimes, to talk about who were the great people of the past. But because they were the people of the past, they're no longer with us now. They're all dead, they're all gone. Then it is possible to bring them to life again, in a sense, in our minds. I have a weighty tome at home. It is a biography of Stanley Baldwin, one time Prime Minister. It is 1,100 pages from not the introduction, but chapter one, after the introduction, and not including the footnotes. It's exactly 1,100 pages. Now, I haven't read this book yet. It's one that's been given to me, and I do fully intend to read it in the course of time. But if it's been well written, what will happen is I'll use my imagination and I'll get into the world of Sir Stanley Baldwin. And it will be as though he's coming alive again. And you know yourself, if you study the life of a person and you really get into it, you sometimes you want to go and visit the places where they used to live. Around the time I was reading the biography of Martin Lloyd-Jones, we went to Wales and we went to Newcastle Emling and we went to Llangaitho and we saw the places that he was raised in. And we went to Sandfields, the church where he was first in the ministry. And for me it was like a pilgrimage in a sense of someone that I'd really got to know, and it was as though he'd come to life. But yet, he's dead. And although our imaginations conjure up all sorts of images, all these giants of the past, too, are dead. If you consider the disciples of Jesus, 3 years and a bit more, they were with him. And yet these disciples didn't understand. They didn't understand about the resurrection. Well, they didn't understand. Doesn't it also follow that it's therefore difficult for many people and right for us to ask the question, do we understand? Do we understand about Jesus rising from the dead? Before I was a Christian, I had a phase of going to different church buildings. And I would have in those days perhaps considered myself a Christian, though I wasn't. And I would have looked at people who also might have considered themselves Christians. And being a proud individual, I would have thought to myself, well, I know more about this religion than you do because I've been to university and I've studied it at university. Yet I wasn't saved. I wasn't saved. It's all very well having a poster saying he is risen or Jesus is alive. But if we don't explain what that means, then we are leaving people still in darkness. And so to say he is risen, to say Jesus is alive, is a worthwhile and a worthy and a wonderful statement to be able to make. But it must also be uttered together with a challenge, an appropriate challenge. What does this mean to you? What do you understand about the need for Jesus to go to the cross? And what do you understand about him rising again from the dead? What that proves to us. So that's what I would like to consider this morning, is obviously the resurrection. But in the context of one observer, one particular person. And that person is Thomas, often called Doubting Thomas. Doubting Thomas, because as he says here, in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. He's not there the week before when Jesus appears to the disciples. And they tell him, they're overjoyed, but he's not believing it. He's not having any of it. He says, I've got to see for myself. I've got to put my hands, my fingers in where the nail marks are. I've got to do this for myself. I've got to touch him and see that he's real. And that conveys the general attitude of people when it comes to these things. 3 years. Jesus told them he would go to the cross. He would rise again from the dead. Did they understand? Do we understand? Do we understand? So let's consider, first of all, my unbelief. My unbelief, that is Thomas's unbelief. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe it. Like the rest of the disciples, the close followers of Jesus, he didn't understand the cross. You might like to turn to Luke chapter 18 and you see this. didn't understand why it was Jesus had to be crucified. Listen, verse 31 of chapter 18 of Luke. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man," that's Jesus, "will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles," that's the non-Jews. "They will mock him, they will insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." So Jesus knows that's going to happen. He's telling his disciples. And then he says, "On the third day he will rise again." "Well," say the disciples, "that's incredible, Lord. Why is this? Why is this?" No, they don't say that. Look, it says, verse 34, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. So they didn't understand that Jesus had to go to the cross. They didn't understand why he had to go to the cross. But then also, if you carry on to chapter 24 of Luke, where we have another resurrection account, it tells us there that they didn't even believe that Jesus has rose from the dead. Verse 9, chapter 24. The ladies, the women, when they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11. "The Son of Man is risen." It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with them who told this to the disciples. But they did not believe the women, because their words seemed to them like nonsense. Nonsense. These women have come, they're all excited, they're telling about this resurrection, but the disciples don't believe them. They're not ready to believe. Well, in a sense, that's a reflection of human thinking, isn't it? Some people would say that actually the disciples, well, they were lying. When they told people, when they preached about the risen Jesus Christ, they were simply lying. They were making it up. Or some would say, well, actually, they're in this time of deep grief, deep mourning. And so people do all sorts of strange things. They see all sorts of peculiar things when they're grieving. I worked with a man once, and you know, I can't remember his name. Bash my head as much as I can. I can't remember his name, but I can remember the name of his wife. I never met his wife. His wife's name was Pam. The reason I can remember her name, and I can see his face, but I can't remember his. The reason I can remember her name is because he was always talking about her. And yet she died. And one of the things he was constantly telling was of the occasions when she'd appeared to him after she'd died. Now, I didn't believe him for one moment, but I just let him speak because that's what he needed to do. The man was grieving, but this was some time after she'd died. And he held to this belief that she actually appeared to him and reassured him at certain times and so on and so forth. People do that kind of thing. It's quite possible for a person who's grieving to, you might even want to call it hallucinate in a sense, to imagine such things. What I'm trying to get at is that the words of Thomas in verse 25 of John 20, unless I will not believe it. Those words of Thomas, well, they would have been the words of the other disciples had they not been there the week before, had Jesus not appeared to them the week before. It is indeed a reflection of human thinking. We're not easily taken in by something. Okay, they didn't understand. It was hidden from them. They didn't understand what Jesus was saying about going to the cross. And therefore they didn't understand that he would rise again from the dead, even though he'd said that. But leaving that aside, because that was hidden to them in a sense, as the writer says, leaving that aside, it is a reflection of human thinking. That you're having me on, aren't you? You know, if someone starts talking to you and telling you stories about their past, you know you're ready to believe and it's quite interesting and what have you. But then when their imagination gets a bit colourful, you think, well, yeah, all right, hang on, this person's good to listen to, but dear me, some of the things they're coming out with are a little bit... You know, when I was a child, and indeed as a child, you're ready to believe things, particularly your parents tell you. My dad told me that this mark he had on his arm here was a bullet wound from the First World War. At the time, I didn't realise that he would have only been two when the war started, but it was a bullet wound from the First World War. And then he told me another time that Sir Winston Churchill, that he'd met him outside Dover on a country lane. He'd been walking one way and Churchill had been walking the other with his hat on and his cane and his cigar, and my dad had gone up to him and said, "Well done, sir!" And Churchill shook his hand heartily and what have you. I believed it. But of course, when you become an adult, you become a bit more sceptical. So my dad, in his later years, had to change the story to him being the Lord of the sink ports, Lord Warden of the sink ports, and coming to Dover and shaking my dad's hand of one as many amongst the crowd. Did he really do it? I don't know. But as an adult, you're sceptical of these things. If you meet someone at the bus stop, and you've never spoken to them before, and they start talking about they had this experience, and they were taken out of the body, and they went up to Mars or something, you very quickly decide that you've got to go and get some more shopping. Some other things you need, wouldn't you? And you'd make your getaway from such a person. But what about if it's a friend, a close friend, who's telling you some peculiar things like that? Puts a real strain on the relationship, doesn't it? Susan said yesterday, "Where's Josh? Have you seen Josh?" I went into his bedroom and on his bed, laid out in his bed with his clothes, but there was no body inside it. And I thought to myself, I could come downstairs and I could make up some story about Josh has been translated or something. But if I tried to make out it was serious and real, my wife would have just said, "You need a rest. You need a holiday." Thomas reflects what each and every one of us are inclined to say. And that is, "You're having a laugh, aren't you? That's not real." When I worked at Grace School, my colleague and I, Pam Dreon, we had to do a child protection policy for the school. And all these guidelines, we sat down after school on a computer, writing all these things out. But it was, I have to say, it was ridiculous, really, because you had to write out things that were stating the obvious. Things that with anyone with even just an insy bit of common sense would know that's what you had to do. So we thought, blow this, let's have some fun. So we wrote down exactly the opposite. You know, we will leave the doors open all day long. If we go outside the building, we make sure that children go on their own. And things like this. And it went on from there. We were in tears laughing. We did a proper one. But after Pam had gone home, I showed it to the principal of the school, Peter Howell. And I was still sort of wiping my eyes away the tears. But he wasn't impressed. He wasn't impressed at all. He said, "This is a send-up, isn't it?" You know, and he couldn't enter it because he hadn't been there. It was hard for him to enter into our humour, as it were, which I understand. But how much more so when we talk about one rising from the dead? It's impossible. Impossible for someone to rise from the dead. But then you could say, well, hang on. I would object to that because, you know, Thomas, well, there's history there. Don't know about the other accounts where Jesus rose people from the dead, but certainly, clearly, if you turn to John chapter 11, certainly, clearly, he's there with Lazarus when Lazarus is risen from the dead. Because in verse 16 of chapter 11, after Jesus has told them about Lazarus's death, well, I've got this wrong here, actually. I'm just telling you something I shouldn't be telling you just yet. But there is history here. He was there He was there when Lazarus was rose from the dead. And I can use the verse that I want to use later to show that. Look, Thomas is there, verse 16. Look, Thomas said to the rest of the disciples, "Let's go also, that we may die with him." Now, he's talking about going up. He thinks it's going to lead to Jesus' death and so on. But Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Thomas is there with them. So there's history in this. So surely, Thomas, you are a doubting Thomas to not believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. He's raised others from the dead. But, you know, this is different. Because Lazarus wasn't beaten, Lazarus wasn't whipped, Lazarus wasn't hung on the cross with nails in his hands and his feet, Lazarus wasn't stabbed with a wound that would have gone through, quite possibly, into his lungs. And yes, it was Jesus who rose Lazarus. But the claim here, in actuality, is that there's no rabbi, there's no teacher, there's no miracle worker to go to the tomb where Jesus is and to heal him. The claim here is that Jesus raises himself. Jesus brings himself back to life by the power of God. That's the claim. No one from the dead can bring themselves back to life. And he doesn't believe it. What he does in verse 25, in that chapter 20 there, is he lays down the conditions. These are the conditions. You're telling me all this. If you want me to believe that, these are the conditions. What I want is to see the nail marks. Put my finger where the nails were. Put my hand into his side. I'll believe it then. Take that, you know. End of story. Finished. So we see Thomas's unbelief. But then the next thing we find, the next time we hear him speak, in verse 28, he starts off by saying, "My Lord, my Lord." So let's consider that. This is where John chapter 11 came in. Let's consider that. My Lord. You see, Thomas has used that before. Thomas has used that before, and it's not in John chapter 11. I don't know where I'm going with that. Sorry about that. It's John chapter 14. Thomas has used it before, and it's led to the great words from Jesus. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." But look at verse 5 of chapter 14. Thomas says to Jesus, he says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. So how can we know the way?" And because he says that, we get that wonderful verse, great memory verse, John 14, 6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But Thomas uses the term Lord. Just as he uses the term Lord now in verse 29, "my Lord," verse 28, "my Lord." And when he uses it before, it's a reference to Jesus being master, to Jesus being teacher, to Jesus being leader. "Lord, how can we know the way to where you're going? Teacher, master, how can we know? Leader." And it's clear from, also add to that, Peter's testimony. It's clear that the title Lord, for the disciples, when they used it of Jesus, they were referring to him as the Messiah. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist. Some say one of the prophets. Some say Elijah. "What about you? Who do you say I am?" says Jesus. And Peter speaks up, doesn't he? And he says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the promised one. You are the Christ." So the title Lord, when they're using it not just to refer to Jesus as a teacher, but as the Christ, as the very Christ of God. And John chapter 6, verse 68, beforehand Jesus, as we were in this passage last week, I am the bread of life. And many disciples turn away because Jesus says some hard things. And Jesus says in verse 67, do you want to leave too? Simon Peter answers, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. So when the disciples use the title Lord, they're referring to Christ as Christ. They're referring to Jesus as the Messiah, as our Lord, as our prophet. Years ago, I took a year out from studying at university and I lived in Scotland. But at the start of that year, I had no job. And therefore, as a student, I had no money. I'd applied for a couple of things and didn't hear anything. And then one afternoon, there was a phone call. And this gruff Scottish voice told me that his name was Danny McQueen and that I was to turn up tomorrow at the offices of Nuttall's and I would have a job working on the M74. And he told me how much I'd be getting, which was more than I'd ever earned in my life, and particularly as a student anyway. Oh, this is great. So, first thing to do, shopping. Get some food, get some goodies. And to this day, the amount of money that I spent, although it's not now anymore a record, but to this day, there have been few times when I've gone round with a shopping trolley and spent over £100 on one visit. This is 25 years ago or more, and I spent over £100 because I was so excited I've got this great job and what have you. But just supposing the next day I turned up and it had been a bit of an April Fool, having a joke, having a laugh. No job for me. That wouldn't be so fun then, would it? That wouldn't be very pleasant at all. Not only have I got no money, but I'm now going to be in debt because I bought this shopping. I can't afford to have it. And when I got married, you've heard this story, haven't you? When I got married and I'm sat there waiting and the time for the service is ready and there's no bride-to-be, and 5 minutes go past and there's still no bride-to-be, and 10 minutes go past and there's still no bride-to-be, and then someone on the opposite side, you know, the in-laws to be, well, they're not going to be because they suddenly shout out, she's changed her mind. And I'm sat there thinking, oh no, you're joking, aren't you? You're joking. What am I going to do? Now, just supposing she had changed her mind, how devastating that would be. Yet here, when we consider Lord, prophet, Messiah, the Christ of God, the Holy One. When we consider that, that is Jesus. Or so the disciples thought. My beautiful bride-to-be, changing her mind, okay, it may have implications for one sitting there, and it will certainly have devastating impact on my life, but it doesn't affect many people, really, does it? Those who've come all that way for the wedding, but they can still eat the food and what have you, and, you know, it's not going to affect many, but for this Jesus to be dead and buried in a grave, whom we thought was the Messiah, whom we thought was going to have an impact on the whole nation, and not only the whole nation, but highly likely, we don't understand some of these references to the Gentiles in the Old Testament, but certainly going to have an effect on the Gentile world, because we're going to rule over them. And then to find out that he's not really real. He's not really the Messiah. What a shock. What a shock. I know they had the wrong idea of who the Messiah would be, but they knew the promises from before the time of Moses. So they'd be devastated by this. What happened in 1666? There was a fire in London in September, but something else that was happening in September in another part of the world, Turkey, Constantinople, there was a man called Sabbatai Sevi. And Sabbatai Sevi was a Jew. And he was a Jew who claimed to be the long-awaited Messiah. And he'd been going around preaching his message for some time. And he'd got many, many converts. But then he was captured by the Sultan of Turkey. And under the threat of death, he was given a choice. You die, or you convert to Islam. He decided that converting to Islam was the better of the two. Now just think, if you were a follower of this Messiah, and then you discover that he's been captured, well, that's one thing to devastate you. Well, what's going to happen now? Is he going to somehow call an army forth, or what is going to happen? But then to learn that he's converted to another religion, that it's all a sham, you'd be devastated, wouldn't you? Absolutely devastated. Jesus seemed to be the Messiah. Thomas was one of those who'd left his calling, who'd left his home, who'd left his family, who'd left everything. And now, all the hopes for the future, they're shattered. Shattered. And so he says, unless, I will not believe. Jesus is no longer Lord. But then consider therefore the joy that he experiences, the joy that the other disciples had experienced the week before, but Thomas wouldn't allow himself to enter into, the joy he experiences when you read that a week later, verse 26, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them, though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand. Put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Jesus takes every one of the things that Thomas has said and he turns them back to him, doesn't he? And says, do it. And just as Thomas has said, "I will not believe," Jesus says, "Stop doubting and believe." Did he do those things? Don't know whether he did or not, but he didn't need to. It's enough. Jesus is my Lord after all. Oh, the joy that Thomas now experiences. But then thirdly, he says, "My God," Thomas said to him, verse 28, "my Lord and my God." And this is one of the clearest statements in the New Testament of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is more than a prophet or more than the prophet. He's not just a sent one. He's God. He is God Almighty. Some people try to say that what Thomas is doing here is a form of blasphemy. He's like he's saying to Jesus, "my Lord," and then he's saying, "and my word." Like someone blasphemes and uses the name of the Lord. But that's to take our low standards of today, isn't it? And assume that all people are like us and apply them to them. This is a devout Jew. They wouldn't say such a thing. To name the name God in a way of blasphemy? They would never do such a thing. There's absolutely no doubt he is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ when he says this. But the convincing proof that Jesus is God is not even in his words, "my God." It's in Jesus' response. Because there is no rebuke. There is no rebuke from Jesus. Thomas doubted
that Jesus was the Messiah. Now he believes that he's more than the Messiah, that he is God incarnate. Now, only a fool would say, reading the scriptural accounts, only a fool would say that Jesus is not from God, given the power that he had. Jesus being from God, therefore a holy one, a holy one. Now just reduce him for a moment to a man, just being a mere man. If Jesus was a mere man, but a great prophet, and a holy one of God, one set apart by God for a special mission, for a special purpose, his heart's desire would be to glorify God. And there is no way that he would allow Thomas to give him a title, deity, if it wasn't true. He would say something, "You go too far, son. You go too far. Stop like that. Don't say such a thing. I'm a man like you are, just like the angels said. Don't worship us. We're mortal beings like you are." Jesus doesn't say that. Instead, look what he says. Instead, he says, verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed." And Jesus is not referring, when he says, "Because you have seen me, you have believed," he's not just referring to the resurrection. He's not just saying, "Because you've seen me, you believe I've risen from the dead." He is saying that, but I believe he's saying more. He's saying, "Because you've seen me risen, you've gone from doubting that I am the Messiah to actually believing that I am God. You've realised that a mere man cannot raise himself. You believe now, fully, who I really am." Then he goes on to say, "I'll tell you something else. Because you have seen me, you have believed. I'll tell you something else," he says. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, the NIV puts that all as past tense. Those perhaps whom Jesus healed, or when he was speaking, the Sermon on the Mount and such things. But actually, it's not written like that. It is literally, "Blessed are those not seeing and believing." It's ongoing. It's ongoing. So it applies not just to the people in the Bible, but it applies to you and I. It applies to us today. Now, we've not seen the risen Jesus Christ, not in the person. Do we believe? Do we believe that he rose from the dead? Do we believe that he is truly God? That's a vital question. That we believe he's truly God. Look for the evidences. Well, there is a clear one, isn't it? But look for the rest of the evidences. Look through the whole of the Bible. And build up this enormous catalogue of evidences for the deity of Christ. To fail to see who Jesus really is. You can believe that he rose from the dead. But if you fail to see that he is who he really is, you may say you worship God. But you're not worshipping him as you should. And indeed, your worship is futile. Because the only way to access God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you don't fully understand who Jesus Christ is, then what you have created is a religion, a figment of your own imagination. You've simply created an idol, a god of your own making. God of the Bible reveals himself, and he reveals himself in the person of Christ as deity. And as Jesus said to Thomas, I would say to anyone here who doesn't believe the deity of Christ, stop doubting and believe. Verse 30 tells us, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So fourthly and finally, what does it all mean? What does it all mean? You see, many stop, they've got their poster, Jesus is alive, he is risen, hallelujah, but they go no further. They don't explain. So there's one munching away on their Easter eggs, saying, well, so what? So what? What does it mean to me? What does it mean to me that Jesus rose from the dead? They don't hear because they're not told that there is bad news. And that the bad news is that all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. No one is able to please God or get right with God by their lifestyle. We've all fallen away. And what is more, there is a day coming. A day of accountability. A day coming when we must stand before God. And we must give an account for our lives. And because we're sinners, we face a day of reckoning. A terrible, terrible day. That many of the people who were probably out today jollying it around just do not realise. Maybe because they've seen the poster, they've munched away on their chocolate, but they've never been told that it is vital that you understand why Jesus died in the first place. And that it's vital that you see that he rose again from the dead. And that it's vital that you act on that. You see, although there is this day of accountability coming, there is a God of love who loves us and has sent Jesus to do what we cannot do. Live a perfect life. Turn to Romans chapter 4. And this brings this out clearly. The crucifixion and the resurrection. Right at the end, the very last verse of chapter 4. Says in verse 25, I think it's, yeah, 5, 25. He, that's Jesus, was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. That puts it clear. I've used the title before, which I got from a book, and it's called The Great Exchange. That's what takes place here, a great exchange. Now, imagine going into a bureau to change, or your bank. You've come back from holiday, you've been to the United States, you didn't spend all your money, and you've got, in US dollars, the equivalent of about £1,000. But it's a bank. You know you're not going to get £1,000 back. And they offer you £800, and you think, yeah, that's more like it. Robbery, daylight robbery, not a great exchange at all. But supposing you went in there, and they said to you, well, your US dollars are worth £1,000, but what we're going to do today, we're going to give you £2,000. You'd say, well, that's a great exchange, wouldn't you? That's wonderful. I'll certainly come here again. There's a verse in 2 Corinthians. You might like to turn to it. It's chapter 5, and it's verse 21. And this is another one that's a good memory verse. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is a great exchange. What Jesus does is he takes our innumerable debts, all our crime, all our offences to God, all our sin, and he takes that, and in exchange, he gives us infinite limitless righteousness. That's what happens. That's what happens. And that verse in Romans, delivered over to death for our sins. Before God, we are debtors. But Jesus exchanges places. He takes the place of the sinner. He himself was willing to be considered, to be regarded, to be declared to be a sinner in the place of sinners. Legally, Jesus is a sinner. Though he's not. He's never sinned. He's perfect. But because he takes on him the sin of everyone who will ever believe, God declares it his. It's legally belonging to him now. Just as if my dear brother here came to me afterwards and said, "Brother, I would like to bless you. I'm going to empty my bank account out, and what is your number and your sort code? I'm going to put it all in there. It'll be there at lunchtime."
I want it.
He says he wants it. You can't have it, I'm having it. It's mine. It's legally mine. That's what Jesus does. That's a great exchange, isn't it? Greater than a brother here giving me his pittance. He's spent it all now. So he exchanges places. He is considered a sinner. And because he's considered a sinner, he therefore takes the penalty. The penalty for that sin. The penalty for my guilt. The penalty for the guilt of everyone who will ever believe. And he's punished. He's punished on a cross. Dying on a cross. We say he's a substitute. Taking the place of another. He takes my place. But he's not forced into it. He goes willing. Willingly he gives up his life. But you see the power. You see the power of the cross. You see the power of what takes place there. In Jesus dying on the cross. In Jesus paying the price. In Jesus being punished. There is an infinite justice that is satisfied. The justice that was against me no longer applies. It's satisfied. It's taken away. Now, this is the point, and this is why Resurrection Day is key. How can I know that justice is satisfied? How can I know that this is just not all a fairy tale? How can I know that the disciples are telling the truth in what they're saying? And why does it really matter? Jesus is alive. He is risen. Hallelujah. So what? I'll eat my chocolate. Why does it matter? Why is it important? You say it's important because Jesus went to the cross to die for you. Well, okay, I can accept that, but where's your proof? Where's your proof that this is all real? Where's your proof that God did accept him? Where's your proof that God was satisfied? I fear God. I've got something. And this was my problem. I had a fear of God because I knew I was a bad person. But how can I get right with God? I didn't know. And someone said, "There's this Jesus." Well, so what? He's just a man, isn't he? Well, we've seen he's not. He's God. No, Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was crucified. Jesus took the sin of everyone who believed on him. And he paid a price in full. And justice, though it be an infinite justice against us, was satisfied. How can I know God was satisfied? Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. Hallelujah, he arose. There's the proof. There's the proof. Death couldn't keep its prey. He took sin and death down into the grave and he left it there and he came back. He conquered it. It's the confirmation, the risen Christ. It's a confirmation that his death was sufficient. Sufficient for the sin of all the world. And effective for everyone who will believe. It's an infinite satisfaction. The blood of Christ has the potential to save 6 billion universes. But it won't be effective for you unless you believe. And this is the most important message you can hear, because it's the means of eternal life. You see, for the believer, the Bible says there is a day of judgment coming. For the believer, that day of judgment, as to condemnation, it's over. The day of judgment is gone. It's taken place. It took place on the cross. The resurrection is proof that the verdict from heaven was not guilty. Not guilty. Christ's righteousness is declared to be legally mine. Declared to be legally yours if you believe. And one day you'll be made righteous. Because Christ was risen, we too shall rise and live with him. This should lead to two things. Should lead to many more, really, but two things. Just two things. One is this, that if you don't know him already, this message should lead to you seeking to know his forgiveness. To put everything else out of your mind until you get right and clear with him. It's the one thing in life that matters.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is.
Yes.
Quite right too. Do it. Serious. It's the one thing that matters, that we get right with him. We need to know his forgiveness. Do you believe in the risen Saviour? Do you believe that the risen one is the very God of very God? Only being very God can he provide an infinite sacrifice that is sufficient to cover the sin of everyone who'll ever believe. Only as a man like everyone else who has been born, except without sin, can he pay the price, for he can represent every one of us. So we must seek to know his forgiveness. If you don't know him this morning, I would urge you, come before him. Come before him and seek him until you do. And once you do, then fall on your knees and worship.
Yeah.
Worship with heartfelt thanks. Showing real thankfulness. And showing that your thankfulness is real. By living out your life for him. Amen. Let's turn in our hymn books to 178, which has a chorus that sums it up, what Christ has done. I'll let you find it and then I'll read it.
Yeah.
178, listen to the chorus of Jesus. Living, he loved me. That's the only reason he came into the world as a man, or as a babe, and then grew to be a man, because he loved me. Dying, he saved me. It's the only way I could be saved. Buried, he carried my sins far away. Rising, he justified. In other words, made it sure, made it certain, freely forever. And one day, he's coming. A glorious day. Let's stand to sing 178. Thank you.